Our reading from the Bible this evening is found in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to begin reading at verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are a god." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel, I even baked bread over its coals, I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Brian was 13 years of age when it happened for the first time. I don't know the exact details. Perhaps it was something like this. He perhaps was at secondary school, desperately trying to impress a group of older lads, so when the packet of cigarettes came round, he took one and acted like he'd done it a million times before. Some of the other lads in the circle just let them pass by, to which other people sniggered. Next, a cigarette lighter came, and Brian fumbled with it, trying not to look like a novice, but then he put it to his mouth. He had a head rush from the nicotine, and then he began to cough. Everybody knew it was his first time, but he felt cool. He felt like he was 5 years older than he actually was. He just wanted everybody to see him with that cigarette in his hand. Now, that's just speculation, but the facts are Brian did start smoking at 13. Before long, he was smoking 2 packs a day. He was an addict, and 20 years later, the cancer killed him. Now, I don't understand it. I don't understand people like Brian. Maybe you do. Maybe you've smoked in the past. Maybe you still do. But I don't understand it because the box clearly says smoking kills. Each one costs money, and each one reduces your life expectancy. What's the gain? Does the gain really outweigh the benefit? What are the benefits again? A group of people thinking you look tough, a head rush, maybe some relaxation. Is that worth dying for at age 33? That's how old Brian was. See, smoking, in my eyes, is folly. But Brian's story very much helps us this evening to understand the passage we have before us and understand idolatry. Because idolatry is also folly. It's a path to death, a path to destruction. For those of you who have been here for the past weeks, you'll know that we're in the book of Isaiah, and we're in the second main section of Isaiah. And in this section, the tension is trying to be resolved. There is no tension, just a tension in our mind. This tension, how will God keep his promises when people rebel and don't do what he wants? How can he be just and gracious when people are going their own way? And we're going to see the answer in not too many weeks' time is the servant. The servant, Jesus Christ. He's the one that resolves the tension that we have in our minds. Including tonight, we're just going to have four more weeks in Isaiah. Then we'll look at something Christmas-related. Blimey, we're nearly at Christmas. When did that happen? And then in the new year, we will pick up and finish the final section in Isaiah just for a few more weeks in January. And our plan for tonight as we look through these verses is really straightforward. Because we're going to define what idolatry is. So idolatry for some of you might be just a weird concept. We're going to define what it is. Then after we've defined what idolatry is, we're going to see that idolatry or idol worship is, and we're going to finish that sentence in three ways by seeing that idol worship is profitless, is stupid, and is fatal. I'm sure we're supposed to laugh as we're reading that passage for the stupidity that's going on in that section. We'll come on to that later on. And then after that, we're going to have some applications and implications of what we've seen, although we'll have some of those as we go. So first, let's define idolatry so we all know what we're talking about. To worship an idol, idolatry. What is an idol? Well, in the context of this passage, it's a block of wood or some metal that people are bowing down to. In this passage, we see three things very clearly. One is alluded to, two are stated. Three components of idolatry. So if you've got a Bible, look with me. Firstly, at verse 15 in the text that we read, this is the first component. For something to be an idol means you worship it. So in verse 15, it says, but, last part of verse 15, he also fashions a god and worships it. So idolatry is worshipping something. What does that mean? Verse 17 gives us a bit more information from the rest. He makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. Just that sense of bowing down helps us to understand this concept of worship. When you worship something, you revere it. You give it a position of respect or awe. There's a submission, a fear. You are bowing down and esteeming something. You're saying something is worthy, has value, has meaning. So in summary, we're not going to spend long on any of these. To worship something is to hold something in high regard. Now, we can do that in a right way, can't we? We can have regard for somebody. But this is in an inordinate way. This is me elevating something to a status it simply shouldn't have. So that's one component of idolatry, is to worship something, to lift something up on a pedestal. The second component, I can't take you to one specific line, but we see it right through this passage, is to serve something. If you are an idol worshipper, you are serving something. And you would see, did you notice when I was reading? We read about the blacksmith, verse 12, and also the carpenter, verse 13. They are putting effort in. Did you notice that? They're working. They're getting their hands grubby. They're getting tired. His arm's getting worn out. They're busy. They're giving their strength to something. They are serving this thing. So to have an idol, to be an idol worshipper, is to serve something with your energy, with your possessions, whatever it is. So you're willing to serve, or you could use the religious language of sacrifice to them. You're willing to do that. So worship, serve. Third component that we see in this passage is salvation. You look to an idol to save you. That's another component of idol worship. We see this in verse 17. So in verse 17, after he's made the idol, so from the rest he makes a god his idol, he bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. So if you make something a god, it goes with the territory that a god has to be in the salvation business. A god has to be able to save you. That's expected. And so an idol has to be able to save you. So they're the three components that we see of idol worship in this passage. Various other people have made comments about what an idol is, defining idolatry. Martin Luther defined idolatry in this way, for what it's worth. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. So he's saying it's what you're relying upon, what you're clinging to, what you look to. So that picks on the third point about salvation. G.K. Beale, he's an author of a book that's exploring idolatry right through the Bible. And G.K. Beale expands on Luther's definition, adding, whatever your heart clings to or relies upon for ultimate security. Ultimate security, that is an idol. Mattia says, the idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. So it's in this position that should be given to God alone, this thing that's in first place in our life. So there's some of the definitions. Hopefully you'll get the gist of what idol worship is. Giving something a high value, serving something, working for something, and also expecting it to save you. Now at this point, I have two options. I can go softly, softly and catch a monkey, if you've ever heard that phrase, or we can go subtle as a brick. And I thought, let's go subtle as a brick. Let's take the subtle as a brick approach tonight. And we could do one of two things. We could wait till the end and then surprise, did you know idol worship isn't just bowing down to images of stone, etc. Idolatry is anything in our lives that is in a place that we should only give to God alone. So just because we don't have a shrine for it, just because we don't bow down to it doesn't mean it's not a god. Now, I'm not going to surprise you at the end, because I assume most of us know that an idol isn't exclusively one of those images. So an idol is anything we worship, sacrifice to, and look to for salvation. And we should know that right at the beginning, so we're not in any illusion as we go through this text what we're talking about. So what can an idol include? What do we give value to? What do we serve? What do we look to save us? It can include loads of things. Possessions, people, employment, pleasure. Now you might protest, and rightly so. You might say, those things can't qualify as idols, because if I was really, really ill, or if I was stuck in a boat and I felt like I was going to drown, I wouldn't cry out to my football team to save me. I wouldn't say, Steven Gerrard, come and save me right now. Or if I've got a really serious illness and I'm going to the operating table, I'm not going to pray to my boss to try and save me and make sure I get through this operation. But very subtly, at a very deep level, those things, possessions, our job, our sport, whatever it is, at a deep level, we can be trying to get security from those things. We can be looking to those things to save our worlds. Even though we don't look to them in a crisis like that, we are trying to control our world and give ourselves acceptance, meaning, security, value, etc., etc., through those things. So we need to stop and think. Before we even think about those things, you know, idol worship is, we need to stop and think seriously about our own lives and what in our life may be an idol to us. So something we have high regard for, something we work really hard for, and something we look to control our world. Now the problem is verse 20. Because verse 20 tells me that actually most of us are probably sat there thinking there's no idols in my life. Because verse 20 says that he feeds on ashes. This is a man who's involved in idolatry. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? So those involved and stuck in idolatry don't even realize it. They're not going to detect the idol in their life, which is why we need God's Spirit and God's Word tonight to come and speak to us and help us to see if there are actually idols in our life. Now, for us tonight, those of us who think we have the least idols, verse 20 warns us, we might be the people who have the most idols. It's just we haven't spotted them because we are so deluded. So, what are the ways that we can use to detect an idol? So if you want to detect a gas leak, you need one of those machines. If you want to detect metal, you need a metal detector. What do we need to do to detect idols in our lives? Because there are some indicators. Indicator number one, what do I spend my money on? That's a real good indicator of what my idol is. Where do I plan? Of course, we need to spend money in certain directions. We just have to. But what do I freely spend my money on? That can indicate what an idol is. Secondly, what do I spend a lot of my time thinking about when I don't have to think about anything else? So when my mind's on freewheel, where does it naturally go? Now again, that could be revealing an indicator. What do I choose before anything else? That again can also reveal an idol. Another one, what makes me angry? You ever thought about it? Why do you get angry at certain times and not at other times? It's often because an idol in your life is being challenged. So I know of an idol in my life, and a few weeks ago, one of my idols was being challenged at the same time that a different one in, and Holly's not here to defend herself, so I'm not going to condemn her, but another idol in her life was being challenged, and as a result, we were wanting to pull in different directions over something because both of us were having an idol challenged. And that, at that moment, when we were getting angry and getting a bit worked up, it's great to stop and think, why am I responding like this? What is it that's being rattled inside of me that I hold on to so dear that probably has the place that only God alone should have? So that's another indicator. If something makes me angry, why do I respond in that way over that particular thing? So there's some things we can think about, but be sure. Be sure, even though we might say, I follow Jesus and Jesus is first in my life, it is so subtle. Because slowly things that are good things, family, possessions, job, all those things are good things, slowly they can start to take God's spot. And they become the things that direct us and control us. So, review our lives and we need to think what the idols are in our life. Now let's move on to our next section. And our next section is called, Idol Worship Is, and then we're going to finish the sentence in three different words that we see in the text. So the first one, idol worship is profitless. And we see this in verses 9 to 11. So in verses 9 to 11, in verse 9 we see three different groups of people. We have those who make the idols, those who treasure the idols, and those who are witnessing or speaking up for the idols. Then verse 10 raises the question, who is it that has made this idol? And verse 11 gives us the answer. The answer is the person who has made this idol is a man. Now there's a deep irony here, because the man has created something, and the thing he has created, he gives the status of a god. Now it's obvious, verse 10 tells us that this thing is dead, it's lifeless. It had eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear. Obviously it's not going to be any profit to him whatsoever. Now, it might not be so easy thinking about, again, our football team or our careers, and we might not think, well, yeah, an idol, if you carve something out of wood, obviously it can't see and it can't hear, but our careers and our football team and our family, they actually give us a deep sense of joy. So they do profit something. You know, good health insurance does get you the best treatment, so surely there is some profit. Well, yes, but what we're talking about is eternal profit. Profit for the next life, and actually profit spiritually. On Friday, I was driving and I was following a bus. And on the back of this bus, there was an advert stating that a certain medical scan For the over 60s, it was free apparently, something to look forward to. This certain medical scan that was free was a benefit because it could save your life. And I read that and I thought, that is such the worst false advertising I've ever seen. Sure, it can delay the inevitable, but it's not going to save your life permanently. It just can't. The best possible treatment available, the best scan available, is not going to save your life. It might give you a few more years, but ultimately, eternally, those things can't profit. And in the same way, idols, ultimately, eternally, the career, the football team, the family, if they've become an idol, they can't profit eternally. And in fact, it's not just eternally. The danger of idols is, if you have an idol, obviously God isn't in his rightful place. So it's not just that these things eternally are profitless. In the here and now, they take us away from God. Second one, idol worship is stupid. Like I've said, I'm sure these words as we read them are supposed to be humorous. I think we're supposed to get to the end of the passage and just say, isn't this guy stupid? What's his problem? But of course, we can't say that because we realise that we're so often like it as well. Look with me at verses 16 and 17, and the same thing is being elaborated on, but we get really quite a neat summary down here. In verse 16, half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I see the fire. So he's just, you know, got his kindling out and burnt this bit of wood. But then verse 17, what does he do with the rest of this bit of wood he's just chopped down? From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. But did you notice even more stupidity in these verses? Back in verse 13b, I just think this is, it's ridiculous. In verse 13b, he shapes it in the form of a man. Of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. Do you see the problem with that? There's a basic fundamental problem going on here. He's made an image of himself, which is dead. And then he worships it. Imagine a man created a machine that could make models of itself. Okay? So you've got a man who's made a machine that can make models of itself. Which is more intelligent and which is more valuable? The model of the machine that makes the model, or the man who's making the model making machine? When you've got past, you know, the tongue twister, you will agree beyond the shadow of a doubt that the most intelligent, the most valuable, the one to be held in highest regard is the man who's made the machine, who can make the models. That's obvious. So which is greater? God? His creation, man, or something man has made. You know, if we're to rank those things, it's obvious, isn't it? The order is obvious. In third position comes something we've made. In second position is us. In first position, by a country mile, is the creator of all things. So to worship a man's bad enough, but to worship something that man has made, something lower down the tree, it's just ridiculous. And I think we're supposed to get the point about the futility and stupidity of idol worship because these idols simply are a drain. They take it out of you. Verse 12. The blacksmith takes a tool and shapes it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. See, the stupidity of idolatry is easy to see. It's just a drain. These idols consume your entire life. And again, as we see the idols that we can often have, our work, our family, whatever it is, I mean, just think about that managing director who has sacrificed their health, their family time, all for what? A nice pension? A gold watch? A pat on the back as you're pushed out for someone faster, higher skilled, younger. What about sport becoming an idol? Your team winning? What's the end result of that? What have you done? I mean, all you need is that thrill again of it happening again. It doesn't satisfy. It's stupid. Third one. the most serious one. Idol worship is fatal. Idol worship is fatal. This is a serious, major point of the text. It's where all the text is pointing to. It's where it's all going. Verses 18, 19, and 20, we'll read them and we'll read them slowly. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? See, the conclusion is, idolatry is fatal. You are feeding on ashes. Now, if you've ever tried ashes, I've not, but I guess they don't taste very nice. I guess they leave a horrible taste in your mouth. They have no substance. But the heart doesn't realize. Why not? Because it's being misled. A person who is in the grip of idolatry cannot escape. He cannot save himself. He cannot even spot the lie of idolatry in his hand. What's the lie? The lie is the fact that the idol cannot deliver you, cannot save you, cannot deliver on its promises. So do you see why idol worship is so profitless? So futile, so stupid, it's because it's fatal. The very thing you're looking to save you is the very thing that is killing you. If you're an idol worshipper, the position you're in is very precarious indeed. Isn't it interesting, that reference to the fact that the heart is deluded? Someone once said, what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Don't we do that so often? We don't fancy meeting with God's people, so we choose not to and rationalize it. Well, God wouldn't want me tired for my work, and he wouldn't want that to suffer. Or how about we quite like talking negatively about that person that we associate with, and so we want someone else to think more highly of us, so we choose to slander this person. Why? Simply because we want them to pray for them. Or perhaps we have an unforgiving spirit, and of course we justify it in our minds, and we say it's okay because they started it. They were the ones that won't forgive us. See, so often our hearts are simply deluded, and our weak wills just do what our hearts want, and our minds simply, well, they're just corrupt and just go along with all our desires. So in summary, idol worship is profitless, futile, stupid, bonkers, and totally and utterly fatal. Which brings us to our closing application and implication, because rescue is possible. See, this is the good news. This is the good part. If you remember at the start of this message, I was speaking about Brian, the man who died because of his folly at age 33. They said when he died, the room was just full of cigarette smoke. To the end, he kept smoking. But let me tell you about another man who died at age 33. Jesus Christ. Now, they say Brian's coffin was left open at his request. He wanted people to see the effect that smoking had had and the cancer had had on his body. He wanted people to see the gruesome impact. Think about Jesus Christ. He didn't request to have his coffin left open because he was hung on a cross for everybody to see. Crucifixion was maximum pain and maximum humiliation. Can you picture it tonight? Jesus being crucified? Don't sanitize it. Don't picture Jesus with a Hollywood smile on his face. Don't picture him there, you know, not even a sweat drop on his brow. Picture the anguish the night before. The anguish in his soul as he knew what was coming and he was in agony. Picture the physical agony the physical assault he suffered. Can you picture the nails being driven in, piercing, tearing? What about the anger? Can you picture that? Probably not. The anger of God being poured out on his son. Everything we see bad in this world is a result of sin and is God's judgment on sin. Imagine all the worst things in this world being piled on Jesus as the penal consequence of our idolatry, yours and mine. Drink it in. Drink in that scene, that gruesome impact of idolatry. See, eternally, what Jesus faced on that cross, eternally, that's what idolaters face for all of time and all of eternity. But Jesus has faced that for you. Why? Because it was God's plan before the foundation of the world. Why? Because God will be glorified through this plan. Why? Because God is love. Because God loves you. See, you can't save yourself. Verse 20 tells us that. He cannot save himself. I cannot save myself. But God can save you. That's why Jesus was sent into this world. To save you from the folly of making other things your God. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one Saviour. And that's the one who says, verse 22. Did you notice it? Just great words. I have swept away your offences like a cloud. Your sins like the morning mist. Do you know what it's like? You go out in the morning, you can see the mist. You go a bit later, it's vanished. Totally gone. That's what Jesus' death did to our sins. They made them vanish. And when we see him doing that, when we see him suffering in our place, then surely we need to do those three things that we said of the idols. Do you remember what we said about idols, the definition of idolatry, the components? Idols are something we look to, something we give worship to, something we serve, something that we bow down to, something we want to save us. Do you realize Jesus is the one who can do all those things? He is the one that is worthy of our worship because he is high and lifted up. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is glorious beyond everything else. He's also the one we must serve, not to earn salvation, but to give our lives to because of his great name. But Jesus is the one that we look to save us, to rescue us from the clutches of idolatry. Let me ask you, what are you looking to? What are you choosing before Jesus? What do you love more than him? We cannot save ourselves. Only looking to Jesus for rescue. That is the only way to be saved. Now, there's only one response to all this. And the response should be verse 23. Verse 23 said this, "Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath, burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory to Israel." Listen, we must not think that we are doing God a favor, giving him our worship. Do you realize God can make unintelligent, dead objects worship him? That's what those verses are saying, verse 23. He can make mountains burst into song. He can make trees worship him. So we should stop worshiping those things and we should get excited about the Creator. Tonight, are you excited about the Creator? Because if not, then obviously our hearts are sicker than we realize. If we can't get excited by God and Jesus and his plan of redemption and how he has redeemed us, and the sad reality is we're stuck in verse 20. Deluded hearts, eating ash, not able to save ourselves. Tonight, God is worthy of our praise. Why? Because he just is, because he's glorious, but also because of what he's done for us in salvation. I hope tonight you're benefiting from it. Let's bow our heads and let's pray before we stand to sing praise to God for what he's done. Father, we admit freely, gladly, that even though many of us tonight have turned to Jesus, we still look to other things so often for security, for joy, when we should find all those things exclusively in you. Father, you should come first in our lives. Yeah, those other things we mentioned are good things when they have their rightful place. Forgive us when we look to those things to give us only what you can give us. Please come and minister to our sick, broken hearts so that we love Jesus so much that serving him, obeying him, putting him first is not a chore, but is our total delight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.